Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. For those who were here last Sunday, you know what we're going to do today? We're going to do part 2. I'm serious. That's not a joke. It's not a threat either. It's a promise. Part 2. I do not think we'll do part 3, though that is a possibility. So today, as we have walked our way through the book of Titus thus far up through the first part of chapter 2, today's sermon, if you will be cast a little bit different in terms of its flow and even its content. For those of you who were here last Sunday, you know that there was a lot of passion behind what I was saying in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. And even hinted that maybe I should have two parts to this. Well, today is part 2, and it's going to be more focused on application or the practical side of what verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 outline for us. So understand that this is the tone set for this morning, and we will walk through this together. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. Then we will pray and begin. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleased, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Father, as we walk through your word this morning, as we flesh it out, as we see how it relates very practically to where we are in life, do give us wisdom, Lord. Every time we come to your word, that would be a very apt prayer request, that you would grant us wisdom to understand what your word says, to see how it relates to us, and then, Father, to put feet to it by faith and live it out, to do what your word asks us to do. And Father, the word that we saw last Sunday, that we continue to see this Sunday, it's a good word, but at times, Lord, it can be a very hard word. So I pray, Lord, for the grace to receive this well, the humility, Lord, to respond to it as we ought and to do it. Give us strength, I pray, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw predominantly verses 1 through 8 last Sunday, speaking about the various relationships within a local church family. You have the older men, you have the older women, you have the younger women and the younger men. I want to finish that up by looking at what Paul says to Titus in verses 9 and 10. The bondservants, or in some version it says slaves. That's kind of a harsh term to use, is it not? It's a little bit tricky, so let's finish this up in verses 9 and 10, and then we will keep going and flesh this out even more practically for what it could look like in each one of our lives. We have been seeing in Titus that Paul is talking to Titus about how to set and establish well-ordered churches on the island of Crete. You have to be very intentional about being well-ordered, or ordered according to God's word. And even as he has unfolded for Titus thus far, it means a well-ordered church has well-qualified leadership. This is right from your notes there. Has well-handled doctrine. And well-handled doctrine not only means you know what is right, you know how it applies, but you know how to refute those who aren't speaking the same thing. And then, as we said last Sunday, it also includes well-intentioned discipleship. And by well-intentioned, I don't mean you just have good intentions about it. No, you actually have good intentions that you're going to do this. You have planned out and purposed to do this. So underneath that banner, we saw 2 points last Sunday. Everyone in the church must be taught how they ought to behave. There is a consistent connection between sound doctrine, if you want to use this word, between theology and behavior, what we believe about God's word, the truth, and how we live and conduct ourselves every single day. There is a sound connection between those two. And everyone in the church must be taught how they ought to behave. The second point, everyone in the church must live in a way that conforms to the truth. Notice what Paul says to Titus in verse 2. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then what does he do right away in verse 2? What accords to sound doctrine? Older men behaving as they ought to behave and teaching them to behave as they ought to behave. And then it follows suit, older women, younger men. And that brings us to bondservants in verses 9 and 10. Now what does Paul mean by bondservants or slaves? If you know a little bit about the biblical languages, this is the word doulos, which was a wide covering term to refer to, in essence, a position in life that bound one to somebody else, either for a short time or for a long time. It was a wide spectrum word that covered everything from voluntary slavery to involuntary slavery. So when we look at this word in our modern sensibilities, it's a little bit hard to take. And especially in our history, we have American history, it's a little bit very narrow. So just understand, when Paul is talking about bondservants or slaves, he's understanding his context in the first century. He's understanding in Rome, in Greek, those cultures, bondservants, slaves, was a wide spectrum category. Many within the church were slaves. Many within the church, and this is why he brings it up, many in the church were bonded to somebody else. We would say a master. And as you think about what it meant to be a bondservant in those days, this was somebody who had no will of their own, who did not have the right and the freedom to make their decisions. They had to go along with what their master said. In that day and age, many bond servants were voluntarily bonded to a master, but used in very, we could say, academic positions. So for example, the master of a house, a dad of a house, a large household, would somewhat bond with a bond servant and say, I want you to teach my kids. So you can see even the wide-ranging spectrum of bond servants and slaves in those day. So it's a big, broad category, but you can imagine as the gospel would go forth, as Paul would teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, this town, that town, it is estimated that one-third of the population at least was considered a slave. At least one-third of the population. Those are modest estimates. So you can imagine as Paul is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens? People get saved. They're regenerated. They're converted. They see Jesus as their new king and master. But what happens to their position in life? It doesn't change. They're still bondservants bonded to a master. In a way similar, though not quite the same, we would say what happens today when somebody gets saved. They don't automatically stop their job. They don't automatically stop working for their employer, and may not for a long while, or really until they retire. So in a similar way, we have many people who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and their position in life was one of slaves. So Paul wants to make sure that every category in the church, all the stations in life, as he was referring to them, have to have an understanding and be taught what it means to conduct yourself in a way that is fitting with sound doctrine. So what does he say about these bondservants? They have a way they ought to live too. Notice the five different qualities or characteristics that he says these bondservants must be good to do. The first one is not try to get out of your situation. To our modern sensibilities, that would be the first thing that we would say. Do whatever you can to get out of your bond servant position in life. Do you know that only once does Paul say, if you have the opportunity, take it? Only once. Every other mention that Paul has of bond servants, of slaves, he never says, try whatever you can to get out of it. Here, is encouragement. Be submissive to your masters in everything. Now just ponder that. With the wide spectrum of the category of servant or slave in this regard, think about all of the many varied scenarios that people could be in. And Paul says, you want conduct that is fitting the doctrine of God. Then this is what you do. This is what it means for you. Be submissive to your masters in everything. In everything. Now, for most of us, again, this is not a perfect one-for-one, but think about the jobs that you have or have had. Have you always worked for a wonderful boss? Have you always had a great manager or supervisor? Has it always been perfect? Has it always been easy to be submissive in everything? Now, again, this is not a one-for-one comparison, but just even the greater to the lesser. The greater scenario here is slavery to the lesser of being an employee. And Paul says, be submissive to your masters in everything. Then he also says, you are to be well-pleasing. It's one thing to say, I'm going to do what I'm told. It's quite another thing to say, I want to please my master, right? I mean, imagine the shift in some of our workplaces if we had this in mind. I not only want to be submissive to my boss as much as it's possible with me, as it's consistent with God's word, but I want to please him. I want to do what makes his job easy. We could go even further, and Paul does. Not argumentative is the third quality. Not talking back. Not saying well or but or if or why or when, but simply going along with it. Verse 10, not pilfering. You know what pilfering is? It's putting aside for yourself what isn't yours. I would venture to say that whether or not we've done this, we've all been tempted to put aside for ourselves what doesn't belong to us in our workplaces. When we make up little excuses. Austin is in, I don't know if you want to call this a phase, but he is into little things that he can put in his hand, and he is into things that he can find on the ground. It's this odd thing that I'm like, this is disgusting. But everywhere we go, it could be the state fair, it could be the store, it could be the grocery store, everywhere we go, it could be somebody's house. He is always on the lookout for stuff on the floor that he can pick up with his little hands, and they become his little treasures, right? And so we had a little moment, a teachable moment, just a couple of weeks ago. He and the girls, my wife, were at somebody else's home. It was not one of our people's home, so this is not dealing with any of you. And he comes home, and I see he's got stuff in his hand, and it just odd stuff. We've got like a little clasp, a little key ring, a feather that fell off of something, and a paper clip and a bobby pin. And you're like, this is just junk, right? It's treasure to him because he makes stuff with it. He makes little critters with tape and pipe cleaners and all sorts of stuff. And I said, Bud, where'd you get that stuff? He did not want to tell me. He knew. Finally, it came out. He got them at this house that they visited that morning. I said, did you ask the owner of the house if you could have those things? Dad, I just found them on the ground. So what we had to work through is Austin sees everything on the ground as open season for his little hands. But in truth, he knows in his heart that it doesn't belong to him. And because you know what excuses he gave to me? Dad, it was on the ground. She's never going to miss it. She's never going to use it. Dad, this is just a feather that fell off one of the costumes. She doesn't care. Did you ask her? No. Then how do you know? Right? Anybody in any sort of workplace could have those similar sorts of excuses. Oh, they don't need this. They're not going to miss this. It's trash anyway. But did you ask? Did you ask? And so these bond servants, they have to be careful that they don't pilfer. Lastly, they have to, in all things, show good faith. Probably a better way to understand that is they have to be faithful. reliable? Can your master count on you? Can your master say, I trust them? In many cases, as I've already cast very briefly, some of these bondservants were in significant positions within households and businesses, managing money, managing affairs, managing the house, managing the kids. To have your master say, you are trustworthy, that's a big thing. So Paul says the conduct of even these believing slaves and bondservants must be fitting with the gospel, must be fitting with sound doctrine. And I love the last phrase, that in everything, all things, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that it would make the doctrine of God look ordered and beautiful. How many employees in this room right now, it doesn't matter what your job is, how many of you have in your mind every single day, all throughout my work time, I want to live in such a way that I make what I say about my God beautiful and ordered right? See, this is difficult stuff to walk through, isn't it? Very difficult, but it's very practical and it makes sense. All right, let's move on. What does this mean for us? Older men, older women, younger men, bondservants, please don't think that Paul has covered all the bases on everybody in the church. He's just giving a shorthand. Here are different people. Here's how they ought to live. So what does this mean for us? And this is where we're going to get a bit more practical, a little bit more application, hopefully. Every believer in the church, young and old, male and female, must not be like Crete. Now that's the setup. As we have walked our way through Titus thus far, Paul is talking to Titus about instructions that he is to unfold in a very specific culture and context, the island of Crete. What has Paul already said that he acknowledges about this culture? By now you should know this, right? All Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a positive outlook on the culture of Crete. It's in this context that Paul is saying, believers in the church, you must not live like that. You can't be like Crete. So every believer in the church must not be like Crete. They must be fitting to sound doctrine. So I don't care what your cultural context is. It could be horrible like Crete, or it could be less horrible like Des Moines, Iowa. But whatever it is, you have no excuse if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, from pursuing behavior that is fitting, consistent with the doctrine of God. It must not be like Crete. It must be fitting with sound doctrine. Notice this. Crete does not set the tone for how you behave and live. Neither does it lower the bar of Christian responsibility. Mark that well. I don't know how you mark it. Maybe you think about it. It doesn't set the tone. Never once argue, well, my culture is like this. If Paul is encouraging Titus to teach everybody in the church to behave a certain way without any regard for Crete, then you and I have no excuse. And don't claim the excuse, well, maybe this lowers the expectations. You know that there are some expectations that we just kind of take for granted that I wonder around the world are a little bit harder to unfold. Think about this. You start a church in tribal Africa, where everybody in the tribe is so used to polygamy, how do you begin unfolding what is proper conduct for raising up qualified leadership in the church? You understand what I'm saying? We have it relatively easy. That's not going to say that it's going to stay easy. We've got a lot of interesting dilemmas coming up. Notice, every believer in the church not only must not be like Crete, they have a personal pursuit in all of this. Every person must do what they must do for themselves to be fitting with this. And they have a pursuit for and with others. So there's a twofold approach here. You must pursue this for yourself, which we're going to see in just a moment, but you also must pursue this forever with other people and for others. So do you agree with this unfolding of Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10? And I ask that question not because I expected you're going to answer audibly, but just to cause your heart to press hard against these things. Do you agree that this is accurate, that it is bearing on every one of us today. Not that this is everything it has to mean, but do you agree? Do you know how to pursue this? Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10, do you know how to pursue this? This is how, broadly speaking, we pursue this. By personally, actively, intentionally, and regularly, and faithfully. Those are a lot of adjectives there. But this is what it means for us. We pursue being involved in this way in the life of your local church. If this is your local church, then do so here. If this is not your local church, then do it wherever your local church is. If you don't have a local church, then will you humble yourself and say, I need to press into what it means to be a part of a local church family. Everyone in the church has a responsibility. Fulfilling the responsibilities will require intentionality. That intentionality must include both teaching and practice, both instruction and doing. And the result of everyone intentionally fulfilling the responsibilities will have a significant impact. We will look very countercultural in the best sort of way. So, what does this mean? What does it look like for us? Broadly speaking, it means being and doing. We ought to be certain people. We ought to do certain things. And it's going to take both working together. Do not separate those two. We ought to pursue being conformed, transformed in our character. We ought to pursue doing practices that God would have us to do to make this happen. Let's unfold this even further. What does this mean? It means both go together in that order and are an ongoing cycle, the being and the doing. They both are necessary, and it's an ongoing cycle. Do you realize that you never stop being? And I mean that in a couple different ways. You never stop being until you lose your last breath, right? You continue to be and to exist, but you never stop becoming and being conformed, either positively or negatively. You're always in transition internally. The person who thinks, well, I am what I am and I've been this way for the last two decades, fiddlesticks to that, all right? Everybody is constantly being morphed and transformed and conformed. I mean, even think of the classic two-verse opening of chapter 12 in Romans. What are the only two possibilities? That you're either conformed to the world or you're transformed by the word of God. There is no middle ground. I'm set right here, established and firm. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. You're being transformed or conformed, one of the two. I am naturally who I need to be. Excuse me, let me rephrase that to put a better, truthful spin on it. I am not naturally who I need to be, nor do I do what I need to do. That's what this assumes. You have to assume properly that who you are naturally is not who you need to be. And what you do naturally is not what you ought to do. That makes sense. Moving on. This will take work over time. It will take intentionally focused on progressive transformation of both my character and my practice by the means that God has given to me, the being and the doing, reciprocally with others. Reciprocally is kind of a fancy word for everybody mutually involved in this process together. It's not me going to Montana to work this out on my own. It's me plugged into my church family, engaged in this for myself, with them, for them, and they doing the same thing. If it's only one person, that's not good. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was even last week, I mentioned Martin Luther leading up to his conversion. He was a monastic. He was a monk who thought he could separate himself from the stuff of life, just the muck and the mire, so that he could be holy. And one of the things he found, which I mentioned before, is that it only inflamed his internal passions more and more. The other thing that he found over time is when you pull yourself out of the community, you have this mistaken notion of elitism that isn't actually there. Let's move on. Why should this happen? Why should we be and do? The so that's all throughout this text, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Who you are, excuse me, my voice cracked a little bit. That doesn't happen for about at least 20 years. It's kind of crazy. so that the word of God may not be reviled. Who you are and what you are doing has direct result or direct impact on how people see the word of God. Will it be blasphemed? Will it be seen as light and trivial? So that no one can say anything evil against us. When there's a scenario that unfolds, will you be the last person, because of your trustworthy character and practice, that anybody would say it's their fault? You'd be the last one. Nobody would ever think that it would be you. So that the doctrine of God may be adorned in everything. Why else should this happen? For the ongoing well-ordering of our local church. Do you know that if this doesn't happen, the Titus 2, 1 through 10, if this doesn't happen in a normal way, day by day, not just week by week, then our church will not be ordered as God would have it to be ordered. It might look ordered. But do you realize that if you are sick on the inside, you could wear the most expensive suit and look pretty on the outside? May that never be our church family. Jesus had words for this. You are whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones on the inside. It must be well ordered according to God's standard. So, why else should this happen? To ensure that I will be able to train others also. If you don't get involved in this, then you will not be well equipped to be able to train others also. And let me just remind us all, everybody is responsible to be a part of that. Not all in the same way, but everybody has a responsibility. That's why it's called discipleship. Now, how does this happen? Being taught the truth, sound doctrine, that's how this happens. You're taught the truth. Accepting it as true, applying it to operating beliefs and behavior, and seeking to progressively live by faith in light of that truth. And then intentionally doing so from others, with others, for others, and to others. You could put in this little, if you want to call this a formula, fine, though I'm really leery of that concept. Knowledge of the truth plus receiving it by faith equals walking in godliness. Now, there's more that we could elaborate on that. Please don't pigeonhole any one of these things. These are compressed statements. What is the mechanism that God used to unfold everything that we've seen thus far? It's knowledge of the truth. Do you know what is true from God's word? Embracing it by faith, which what we know from God's word includes both turning from error, turning from I'm not doing this, and turning to the right path. Real faith is practical. It picks up and it walks. That's included in this. And as we do this in an endless cycle, we will walk more and more in real godliness. Let's move on. Here's an example. How does this kind of look in the life of the different stations that Paul outlines in these verses? I'm just going to use the young men as an example, not to pick on the young men, but to pick on me. If we were to just highlight an example and it's not me, then it's so easy for somebody to cast me with bias. So I'm just going to use young men because I think I would, broadly speaking, be fit underneath the category of young men. Young men in this text are to be self-controlled. As we saw last Sunday, by extension through Titus as a young man, they are also to be models of good works in all respects. Okay? So, self-controlled, a model of good works in all respects, and I know this is not a typical way of saying the word, but they're to be integrous, dignified, and sound in their teaching. Do you know that all men are actually teaching all the time? They're just not always teaching the right thing in the right way. You go to any locker room, there's a whole lot of teaching being done. And I'm not speaking hypothetically. I was there. So young men, self-control, a model of good works, and they are complete in their teaching. So how do we unfold some of these things? What are some principles to help kind of frame and set this for young men? First, there are things that a young man must be. For anybody who's not a young man, do you say a hearty amen to that? There are things that a young man must be. Thank you. Because there are. Number two, those things aren't inherent or automatic. Thank you, Jason. That was a little bit quieter than you typically say. Interesting, maybe ironic, I don't know. Number three, a young man will need to grow up in those things. Amen? Amen. And again, keep in mind, I see this as me. I'm a young man. There are things I must be. These things aren't inherent or automatic. I need to grow up in those things. Now, just as an aside, as a corollary, those who aren't a young man like me, are you patient with me? Are you wanting to walk beside me and encourage me? Are you wanting to help train me to know what it means to grow up in these things? But I get ahead of myself. All right, number four, as he grows up in these things, both his development and practice of those things must grow up accordingly. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Meaning, it should be expected that a young man will grow up to being an older man with the responsibilities associated with being an older man. Can I hear an amen to that? It is expected that a young man will not only be a young man forever. There is no Peter Pan here. No Peter Pan. Or his Lost Boys. So don't wiggle in that way. It should be expected that I am growing up to be an older man. It should be expected that every younger man is doing similarly. Right? It is expected in my house that Austin, now that he's six, he is fully mature. No, I'm just teasing. That he is growing up because he needs to move from being a young man to an older man with everything that that means. So if the older men, by the model and structure of this text, are to make sure that they're setting a good tone for the younger men and even being involved in their lives so that they can help them, then that's what I must be expected to be, right? Let's keep moving on. He will grow up in these things progressively over time. It's not going to happen overnight. I wish it did. I wish puberty didn't last as long as it did. I'm looking at our house and our two girls, and I'm just wondering what's this going to be like. That's an aside. He will grow up in these things as he is faithfully urged. Okay? That's the word of the text. Urge the young men. Do young men need not just a gentle, this would be a good idea, but they need an urging, a beseeching, almost on the mercies of God sort of thing. They need to be urged. So there are two parts to what young men need in order to faithfully grow up: faithfully being urged and faithfully receiving that urging. I put it this way: faithfully becoming. It is not automatic that a young man, even though he is urged, is going to have a heart humble enough to receive. He must receive it. Even if the urging, in his opinion, isn't quite right, he would do well to receive it humbly and to say, how can I learn from this? Hear, hear, young men, whoever you are. And I've already set the standard. If 36 is a young man, then anybody my age or younger certainly is a young man. This is definitive stations in life. As we've also seen before, it's also kind of metaphorical too. So at any given stage, I may be both a younger man and an older man. There are plenty of guys younger than me that could look to me and probably do look to me as an older man. So this is that dynamic. What if you're a senior in high school and not hypothetical scenario? We have a few of you, right? Are you seeing yourself as this sort of young man who may be functioning also as like an older man to many? Let's move on. His growing up in those things is necessary in order for his local church to be what it needs to be. If every young man took a hold of this and said that my growing up into self-control, my growing up into doing good works as a model, my growing up and being really careful what I'm teaching and how I'm teaching affects not just my church generically, but affects the well ordering of this church. That is sober, right? Let's move on. As he and everyone else grows up in those things relative to everybody's station in life, it will have an actual, a real positive impact, not just in the local church, but also on the local church, in its surrounding culture. And all of this is mutually interrelated with everyone else in the local church, meaning if he is irresponsible with these things, it will have a negative impact on others' responsibility with their things. Note that well, young men, that if you are lazy and irresponsible in growing up to be self-controlled, receiving the urging, practically, faithfully living it out, it will have negative bearing on everybody else doing what they ought to do to grow up to be who they need to be. It will happen. Mark my words. The American landscape alone is littered with churches that they might look pretty on the outside, but they are dead on the inside because one person or two people were irresponsible with how they intentionally grew up, and it affected other people negatively. We are all mutually connected in this way. So with this, two questions to ask yourself. Two questions. How am I receiving teaching and instruction for the young men, the urging? How am I receiving this and growing? How am I being or becoming? Can you actually list that out? It might not be really specific, but can you say, I am not who I was 2 years ago, and that's a good thing? Can you say that? Actually, you should be able to say that. You might not have anything definitive to put on that, but can you say, I am becoming? Second question, how am I modeling or demonstrating and teaching others? This is the doing of my ministry, right? Let's keep moving on. Practically, how you approach church, what do you see as it relates to your life is a priority. That's the other way to put it. What you consider primary duties, expectations, responsibilities, habits, what you primarily care about, give attention to, consider worthwhile, practice is not optional. All of these things, how you approach church. Is church a priority to you? That's what I'm getting at. Is this a priority to you? Church, this go hand in hand, where if this is not a priority for you, either church is not a priority for you, then this won't happen. If this is not a priority for you, then church won't happen the way it ought to happen. So practically, some questions to ponder. Do you see relationships as an eternal priority? Do you see that? Doing church is not a priority. Being busy in life is not a priority. What are the things that last for eternity? You and me. Relationships. That's what lasts. Do you see growing up together spiritually as a practical priority in the normal daily and weekly and monthly rhythms of our life together and your life individually? Do you see the practice of all of this as a priority? You need to. Do you see building relationships centered around your local church as a doxological priority? I got myself into a bind here, so I had to use that word. What this means is that we see all of this is directly tied to the way how God is seen in life. That's his glory. That's doxological. Do you see this as a priority because of God's glory? And last question in this, do you see continually, progressively building relationships within your local church as a daily priority, not just weekly? You see it every single day. I'm not saying it's going to look the same every single day, but do you feel this priority? Because I will tell you this, that everybody has priorities in life, that many times we have to realign those priorities to be what they ought to be. Something is dominating your life. Is it this? That's the question. So how you come to church, if this understanding of Titus 2, 1 through 10 is true. How you come to church matters. Your goal in coming should be to be with people. Do you agree with that? Your goal in coming is not simply to do what you've always done. It's not simply to go to church. Your goal is to be with people. Otherwise, why in the world are you here? Right? You could have much of this stuff on YouTube. Maybe a string of YouTube videos, possibly. You could. But why are you here if it's not to be with people? You should make sure that the you people see is the real you. In order for all of this to happen, it does not help if when you're with people, you wear a mask. That what people see about you is false. That actually you go home that day and your family knows something very different. And what your work friends, your coworkers see is very different. You should be here intentionally with a purpose and a plan. You should be here ready to receive. You should be here ready to give. You should be here looking for ways to develop this further. By this, I mean Titus 2, 1 through 10. Are you here on a Sunday morning with this thought in mind? How could I be actively involved in this the rest of this week? What could I do to engage other people within my church family? Is that a question you actually regularly ponder? Because it should be. It's not going to look the same. But if you think that you can fulfill this, and now I'm getting ahead of myself again, if you think you can fulfill this in 1.5 hours once a week, you are wrong. Now, I will get to exceptions in just a moment. Here are a few ideas. And these are not meant to pigeonhole anybody. They're just ideas for how you can intentionally, practically be with people the way you ought to be. Just as a start, come early and stay late. Okay, no amen for that one. Now, I understand everybody has schedules. What is a priority in your life? Now, this is not meant to be a burr under anybody's saddle, but if your regular pattern is to be the last one to show up and the first one to go, how does that practically be with people, right? Come early and stay late. Notice I didn't say how early or how late. I want this not to be law, but to be some helpful guidelines to think about. Go to someone else. Now, for some people, you can't imagine not doing that. But for others, your first impulse is not to go to somebody. So go to somebody else. Extend both directions generationally. When you go to somebody else, don't go just to your group. Extend both directions generationally, older and younger. You have eyes and ears for both. You need to. Be observant, but not critical. What's going on in a person's life? Are you observant about what they say, how they're looking, if they're smiling this particular day? But don't be critical. Don't sit down right away. Now, please, I know there are exceptions, and some it's helpful to sit down, come in and sit down. I'm not speaking about that. But if you're choosing to be by yourself, as a normal rule, how does that fulfill Titus 2? Don't just come in and sit down. Initiate a conversation. Some people are, again, they have a gift of gab, and they can't imagine not initiating a conversation. Many will even come to you to initiate a conversation. I'm saying flip that around and go to them. Start a conversation. Go to those you usually don't, and then ask questions. Very practical things that can you take one of these and say, I can start this now. I can evaluate my life and I can start now. Oh, I've got some more. I forgot I had 15. All right. Part 3 is on its way. All right, moving on. Listen and talk. If you're known to be a talker, then listen. If you're known to be a listener or at least very quiet, then talk. Pray with them. There is no rule that says you couldn't sit down here chatting with somebody and just pray with them. There's no rule that says you can't do that. In fact, probably it would be a great thing if we all got accustomed to being very free with that. That would be a good thing. Open yourself up and be honest. You don't have to gush everything, but open yourself up. Commit to continue learning social graces. That's a good one. Because in all of this, inevitably what will come out is we're not always that great at social interaction. This is what social graces means. I'm graceful in interacting in a social setting. Ask about joys and troubles, both of them. Don't be private, but be appropriate. Seek a spiritual conversation. If the dominant flavor of your conversation is always, you know, how was work, how was the game, and that's it, then that's going to be the heartbeat of what binds us together. Be very, very careful. How you do church, some questions to think about how you do church. Do you think that simply attending or being active or being really active is fulfilling all of this? Activity isn't discipleship. Note that well. Coming in and simply doing something that is helpful for the ongoing work of this ministry doesn't mean you're involved in Titus 2. And you could fill in any number of ministries in that slot, all of which or many of which are very helpful, good things. We need help. But let me just put it this way. We need people to hold babies in the nursery. And by people, I mean qualified women, okay? We need women to be in the nursery holding babies. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if you're holding babies and you're not a part of Titus 2, then what good is that? You could plug and play any other ministry outlet. Are you actively engaged in Titus 2 ministry? Do you think that being involved 1.5 hours once a week is sufficient in order to fulfill this discipleship program, this discipleship model? Do you think that what you personally pursue Monday through Saturday has little to no bearing on fulfilling this? What you do Monday through Saturday has tremendous bearing, positively and negatively. Structurally, if the teaching, the what of behavior, to the whom, the younger, older, all that kind, is to be in accordance with sound doctrine, then those who teach better accurately know sound doctrine. Those who teach better continually appeal to sound doctrine. Then those who teach better carefully apply their instruction in line with sound doctrine. Then those who teach better be themselves progressively living in accordance with sound doctrine. Does that make sense? If all of us have some measure of teaching responsibility, then it had better fit with sound doctrine. If as a practical implication of this, you had better know your doctrine, then get busy, right? That's a good starting point. For if we're talking with one another, inevitably we will counsel one another. My question to you is, what in the world are you counseling that other person, and how? Is it consistent with sound doctrine? Don't just assume it is. In order to help guard and guide an intentional discipleship relationship, this model, make sure that it operates with respect to the leadership of the church, make sure that it measures up to sound doctrine of the church, make sure that it promotes the health of the whole church. I'm going to jump ahead to the last string of questions. Here is practically some ways to kind of flesh this out. And you're probably going to be wondering, yeah, but actually you didn't give me any specifics. That's because this isn't a list of specifics. If this is just a program, this will never actually be. I'm not saying discipleship can't include formalization, but this has to be you pressing hard into what it means to grow up to be who you need to be and do what you need to do with your church family. And what that might mean is you have to do some hard checking and evaluation of your life. What are your priorities? How do you shape your life? Is it actually shaped with this church at the center of your life? And this is why I started with the question, do you agree with this? Do you agree with this? Then it must be a priority. So here are what do I have here? 6 different questions to help kind of release you. Number one, wherever you are, who could you go to? Doesn't matter where you are, who could you go to? If you're in the nursery, who could you go to? I don't mean bring the baby outside of the nursery, but who could you open up yourself to and go to? If you're in this room, who could you go to? If you're throughout the week, who could you go to? Next question, wherever you are going, who could you bring with you? I myself am so prone to say, I can do it the right way. I don't need anybody to come with me. That's not discipleship, folks. There are times when, sure, that is appropriate or actually the only way to do it. But do you have a general model in your soul that says, wherever I am going, who can I bring along with me? Yeah, but it's so benign and it means nothing. No, it doesn't. Even if it means they go with you on an errand. Yeah, but we're just going to Walmart. It doesn't matter. You're engaged with them, right? Wherever you are going, consider who could you bring with you. Third question, whatever you are doing, how can you teach others also? The classic example that I give is when I was trying to fix our dishwasher for the sixth time, Austin, who was not even, maybe he was one about that time, he saw the open dishwasher, and it was prime opportunity to build himself a little fort inside. And this was like, I'm trying to fix this thing. And he just, whoop, I put him off, and whoop, up he goes, off, and whoop, up he goes, get the leg up there, and there he goes. Now, granted, what is a one-year-old going to learn if I say, no, Austin, this is how you hold the screwdriver? But nonetheless, don't see people as an annoyance. Say, this is prime opportunity to disciple them, even in very practical things like, hey, this is what I've learned about fixing a dishwasher. It's not everything, but this is what I've learned. What can you teach others? Number four, whatever you are saying, how can you encourage others with the truth? So not just being the guy who knows how to do practical things, but being the guy who really at his heart loves the Word of God and wants to encourage you with it, right? Not having this artificial spin on the truth and taking the dishwasher and saying, now you know what this means for us today. No, but wanting in the conversation to actually have it be centered on a common life in Jesus Christ. Number five, whoever you are around, how can you invite yourself to come along? What? Talk about social graces. You want me to invite myself in? Be careful. If somebody has a game, can you invite yourself to come to it? Can you say, I can go to your game. I would love to come to your game and sit with you guys. You get what I'm saying? Lastly, whoever you are around, how can you receive from them? Because this has to be a constant cycle of giving and receiving. What if you go intending to be a blessing and to serve, but actually in the end, it's better actually that you receive from them? What if the receiving actually may be hard and painful, like some criticism, or they open up about burdens in their life and you weren't expecting to bear those burdens, right? So we passed over this, but all of this is going to take us being willing to get in and get our hands dirty in the stuff of real life. And this is just with our church family. We haven't begun to talk about those who aren't yet a part of our church family. But if it doesn't happen here, it won't really happen there. They will come in and say, oh, this is just false. Let's get going. So one question, what do you need to stop doing today and what do you need to start doing? Start small, but you have to evaluate. I need to stop something. Something is taking the place of this in my life. Whatever it is, do you commit to stopping that? And do you commit today to say, I can start small. If I'm not prone to talk, I can go to somebody even yet today and talk to them. I'm not quite sure what to say, but we'll get there, right? Be flexible, be willing. Father, thank you so much for your word. I do pray as we continue walking together as a church family, you would unite and knit our hearts together, and we would faithfully live out the word of God as we understand it, and even grow us up in our understanding of it. Be glorified in all of these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we think of how we might disciple one another, even as how we live our daily lives, we can think of it knowing that we do it for the glory of Christ.